A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on January 30, 1994, entitled, Fear Not, Let Go, The New is Dawning. The scripture readings are Lamentations 1, verses 1 through 14, and chapter 3, verses 19 through 24, and John 9, verses 1 through 41. The texts for the sermon are Lamentations 3, verses 21 through 23, and John 9, verses 5 and 25. Copyright, Grand Valley State University.
Well, the world is in some trouble, and I think many of us are anxious about the situation in our culture. I find some of you talk to me from time to time about the condition of our world and of our society and of Western culture. Certainly there is a lot of confusion, about. At the meeting of Churches Uniting in Global Mission in California this past week, we heard Stephen Carter, who is the black law professor at Yale, who has written a very popular book that is getting rave reviews all over the place, The Culture of Disbelief, in which he deals with a lot of the confusion over the First Amendment, separation of church and state. And as a constitutional lawyer, whom some say is destined for the Supreme Court one of these days, Stephen Carter says that he believes that the courts have really messed up the interpretation of that First Amendment, and that common sense just doesn't seem to reign today. That problem with our culture is that we have quelled the voice of religion in the public square, and thereby have almost discriminated against the religious voice, which ought to be an important voice in the debate in the public square about matters of society, of morality, the things that shape our culture. And it's an encouraging sign that a book like this from this young law professor would be receiving the attention that it is receiving. President Clinton himself gave it a great review at the National Prayer Breakfast in September. And it was good to meet this man and to know that someone is teaching aspiring young law students at Yale with the kind of common sense and really deeply religious commitment that Stephen Carter has. He's an Episcopalian layman and just a very fine human being. But to recognize that there's a lot of confusion out there, and to recognize that that which is always rooted and grounded our morality, the religious vision, has been eclipsed in public debates, I think, is to put the finger on a very critical characteristic of our society today. My friend Ernest Campbell has written an article which appeared in Perspectives magazine a couple of months ago, raising the question, is day dying in the West? That is the title of a beautiful old evening hymn which was written on the shores of, I think, Lake Ontario at Chautauqua Conference Grounds, and it was a hymn celebrating the marvel of the sunset as God brings to the close another day. But Ernie Campbell raises the question in terms of Western culture. Is day dying in Western culture? And he documents some of the disturbing characteristics of our day. 5% of the world's population consuming 50% of the world's drugs. And that which NBC News this past week picked up on the evening news every night, violence in America. The fact that America is the most violent society in the world, that should give us pause. The kind of hedonistic philosophy that one meets everywhere and in the media so often, the kind of hedonism that says if it feels good, do it. The disruption in family life, we could go on with a chronicle of the ills that are rather obvious to anybody who has eyes to see. We have some problems. Is day dying in the West? Well, as Ernie Campbell says, not inevitably as some kind of deterministic historical tide sweeps over us, but the well-known example of the Roman Empire, for example, that died not, first of all, from outward invasion, although the barbarian hordes did sweep down on the empire, but died, first of all, being eaten alive from within. And maybe on Super Bowl Sunday, it might not be inappropriate to point out that the leaders of the Roman Empire gave to the peasant masses the circus. And they were convinced that they could keep the natives from getting restless. Dostoevsky and his brothers Karamazov has the Grand Inquisitor as he's confronting Jesus, who stops in for an appearance, saying, they will become our slaves. They will give up their freedom. They'll become our slaves if we simply keep them secure and feed them. And so maybe on Super Bowl Sunday, we might say that this is the version of our Roman circus, where we keep people entertained and fed and trust that thereby they will be distracted from what's really going on in the world. Now, I don't want to fall into the trap that is so typical of preachers and of the pulpit, and that is simply to beat us over the head and to decry our society. These are not the worst of all times. They're not the best of all times. And it always disturbs me when I see the church and the preached word becoming the servant of this kind of disgust that flays away and flails away at people. That, I think, is not helpful. I don't think that makes a positive contribution. God knows that most reflective people are aware that we do have some serious social problems to deal with, and we should deal with them in reasonable dialogue and discussion. So, as I point to the Super Bowl, it's just kind of an image. I mean, I'm going to watch the game. After all, at least the first half, if the Bills are suffocated by that time, I'm going to turn it off. and I'm going to pack my bags to get out of here. But it is in our society where public education, for example, in 40 of our states, has to be supported by the lottery. And the problem is not the lottery, the problem is not gambling. I like to do a little of that myself. But the problem is the twisting of our values, our failure to recognize the critical importance of public education and the support thereof. And in our culture, where millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of dollars go for those who can catch the pigskin or do the slam dunk. Now, again, not that those things are bad. They're good. They're enjoyable. But we do have the transvaluation of values in the negative way. And there is cause for good people, people of good faith and goodwill, to take a look at our society. Is day dying in the West? Well, Ernest Hemingway says, the sun also rises. If it's setting on us, it's rising another place, perhaps. And Western culture doesn't have to live forever. And America does not have to be number one. We do not have to be the biggest and the best and the most powerful forever. But what we really need to do is find our way in a kind of confused state of moral ambiguity. We need some guidance and some direction, I believe. And so rather than falling into the trap of the pulpit so often, where we just wail away at human fallibility and the flawedness of human nature, let me try in this Sunday in Epiphany to point you to a more positive way. And Epiphany is the season of revelation, of illumination, of unveiling, where we see in the face of Jesus into the heart of God. And it is a season in which we see the way of Jesus as a reflection of the intention of God. And Epiphany is an unveiling. We can also speak of theophany in the Scriptures, when God is revealed to someone. And usually when this happens in the Scripture, for example, Moses at the burning bush, there is at first fright, and the epiphany of the angelic messengers, for example, to Zacharias, telling about the birth of John the Baptist, or to Mary, telling about the birth of Jesus. The opening words, the first words, are always, fear not, fear not. Paul was in Athens last week, and during the course of the week, he moved to Corinth, where he is today. And in Corinth, in that seriously debauched culture of the first century, he had a night vision. He had an epiphany or a theophany. And in that vision, you read it in Acts 18, opening words, do not be afraid. And that's my first word to you this morning. If we're going to be serious, if we're going to be positive contributors to the well-being of our world and our society, if we're going to be any good in the world, that's the first thing we need to hear. It is God's angel's message over and over and over again, always, fear not. Because, you see, if we look at the whole biblical story, we'll find that times of chaos are often the prelude to the dawn of something new. Someone has said that that it is in the broken heart that the Word of God is able to filter down, and that God often comes to us through our wounds. And that's not only true for us individually, it's true for us as a society as well. We need to hear the Word of God, first of all, that simply assures us we don't have to be afraid. Foundations are shaking. The walls of the old forms and structures are crumbling. The institutions of our Western society are being seriously challenged. And in many respects, the routines and the rhythms that we've come to be accustomed with, how we live and how we be as a people and in our government, in our educational institutions, in the church. Much of that today is living beyond its day of usefulness. There is a ferment. There is a yeast at work. And so that tends to make us anxious. We want to have some word, some way to be, some undergirding. The word of Epiphany this morning, the first word is fear not. Fear not. You don't need to be afraid. Doesn't mean there are not serious enough things for us to deal with. It does not mean that there are not some severe challenges that as a society and as a culture we face. But it's the word of the angel from the throne of God. Fear not. And the second word is let go. For that reason, I chose the gospel story. It's a story which is really too long to read in public worship, but I did it anyway. Such a delightful story. It's an epiphany passage. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. As long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And the imagery is full of epiphany. A man born blind, Jesus gives him sight. And now the neighbor says, is this he? No, but it looks like him. No, he said, it's me. He really says, it is I. His grammar was correct. So they bring him to the religious authorities. I want to say that the Gospel of John is hard on the Jews, but that was written in that controversial time. So when you read the Jews or the Pharisees, don't read Jews per se. Read religious establishment. Read human beings who have a vested interest in the maintenance of religious forms and institutions. So they bring this man to the religious authorities, and they say to him, what happened? He tells them the story. They say, that's not possible. This Jesus is a sinner. For one thing, he did it on the Sabbath day, and so on and so forth. Well, he said, that's my story. They go to his parents. Parents do a marvelous job of passing the buck. They know what's up. They say, he's of age. You know, check his card. He can answer for himself. We don't know. We don't know. Yeah, it's our son. He was born blind. What happened? We don't know. So they call him in again. He said, look, I told you the story. You didn't want to hear it. You want to become his disciple? Oh, a little irony there. He said, look, I don't know. I don't know what you're talking about. I only know one thing. I was blind. Now I see. That's so important. To have something. To have some place to stand. And you'll notice that where he stands is in his concrete experience. You see, because we'll never believe for very long in a faith or a structure that doesn't connect with our concrete experience. And what has happened so often in the history of the church is the perpetuation of forms and structures and formulations of belief and modes of being that are anachronistic, that have seen their day, and ceased to be viable, no longer connecting. And people have left the church in droves because the church seemed to be some anachronism out of the past that didn't have anything to say with where they were really living today. And these religious authorities in this story are the foil for that ridiculous posture of the church that continues to hold on and to try to breathe life in what is dead. Leaders of the Christian Protestant denominations today, in their heart, they know it's over. They know it's over. Every reflective, serious observer of the whole scene knows it's over. But there are none so blind as those who will not see. But this poor bugger standing before the authorities gives them more than they can handle. He said, I don't know what you're talking about. I know this. I know one thing. I know one thing. Blessed is the one who knows one thing, who can stand somewhere and say, I don't know about all that. I can't answer all your questions. I don't know about that text of Scripture. I don't know what that does to this or that. I don't know. But I know one thing. Blessed is the one who's able to let go. They couldn't let go. Newness was there. The heart of God was unveiled in the flesh of Jesus. And those who were to be the leaders of people to bring them to God couldn't see it. Jesus said, you're blind. You're holding on to that which has had its day and ceased to be. Now, we ought not to be afraid, and we need to dare to let go. I read the marvelous poetry of the Lamentations this morning because I don't think anyone has ever given more eloquent expression to anguish and brokenheartedness over shattered dreams and crushed hopes than this poet. Every significant religious, social symbol of the poet was lying in ruins. The symbol of the city, its walls torn down, its temple burned, its houses razed, its people removed. And he cries out in the darkness, is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He pours out his grief. Then he owns his and his people's responsibility for the situation. We are not simply visited by the demons. We make our choices. And where we are in Western culture and where we are in the U.S. of A today is the result of deliberate and conscious and unconscious choices that we've made. The poet says we have sinned. We are responsible. We're not just victims. And then in the midst of the darkness and the owning of his own responsibility, suddenly he gets his eyes off the rubble and remembers God and says, "Therefore I hope." The steadfast love of the Lord is not all spent. The most beautiful word in Hebrew, perhaps, hesed, steadfast love, or merciful love. It's not all spent. The steadfast love of the Lord has not come to an end. God's mercy is new every morning. With every breaking dawn, with every rising sun, new mercy for the new day. And then he cries out in that growing exaltation, "Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will patiently wait." And to wait again in the Hebrew is to wait in hope or wait with expectation, to be patient expectantly, because the people of God know that in the chaos there are the seeds for the dawning of newness. The people of God know that it is often when the foundations shatter and the walls crumble, when we stand naked, when all of our supports have gone, then it is that we learn where really to trust and to rest. So let's do as careful an analysis of the contemporary situation as we can. Let us be responsible in owning the consequences of the choices as a people that we have made. But let us be confident of this, that there is promise in chaos and out of disorder is born newness, because we believe in God. And this is the age of the Spirit who beckons us into a future whose configurations are not yet discernible. But in the midst of the waiting, when the old is passing away and the new has not yet arisen, in such a time, dear friends, don't be afraid. Let go. And watch for the future that will certainly come because of the faithfulness of God. You can bank on it.